The Christian canon is a one-volume corpus containing numerous books, utterly unique in its origin, monotheism, prophecies, salvation focus, historicity, and more. It bears reminding ourselves of these categories. Number one, its unique origin. The Old Testament is very different from other ancient literature, and the psalmist notes why. God declares his word to Jacob, his statutes, and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation, Psalm 147. Old Testament writers were deeply conscious that Yahweh had revealed himself. The Apostle Paul, a converted rabbi, concurs that God gave special revelation, calling it the oracles of God. No other ancient peoples or nation, whether it be the Babylonians, Egyptians, Greeks, or Romans, ever produced a collection of writings like the Bible. They did leave written literary materials, including poetry and narratives, but nothing similar to the Hebrew writings, which include history, biography, ethics, laws, and a religious tradition penned over thousands of years and written by numerous people. God, the actual author, intended that this extensive collection be a blessing to all families of the earth, Genesis 12. And indeed, the New Testament closes with the everlasting gospel given to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, Revelation 14, a truly cross-cultural gift. Number two, its unique monotheism. This markedly sets the Hebrew Scriptures apart from any other ancient materials. All nations surrounding Israel were religious, but they were polytheists and speak of multitudinous gods and goddesses, whereas Israel insists there is only one true God. This is affirmed all through the Old Testament and again in the New Testament. And in dramatic contrast to the violent, warring, bloodthirsty, polytheistic pantheons, Israel's God is a savior. Number three, unique prophetic predictions. Though other ancient nations did have their oracles from their gods, these never made predictions reaching hundreds, even thousands of years into the future, which were then precisely fulfilled. For example, Daniel 2 with its march of nations, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, splintered empires, and finally God's kingdom established. This sweeping prophecy is without parallel in any other ancient oracles. Once when we were sharing this prophecy with the woman, I remember her listening with a faraway look in her eyes. And then she said, "Yes, that's how it was. I've been a history teacher for years." Some argue that those who find numerous Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah fulfilled in the New Testament as reading Jesus into the Old Testament, whereas Jesus himself, Resurrection Sunday, no less, does just that and two times. Remember in Luke 24, on the way to Emmaus, he said to two disciples there, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And these two disciples comment later to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road and when he opened the scriptures to us?" Later that same day in Jerusalem, Jesus declares to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And then the next verse reads, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." The history of the life, death, and resurrection of Messiah Jesus cannot be fully demonstrated without evidence contained in the Old Testament. The one testifies of the Savior to come, while the New Testament testifies of a Savior that has come in the manner predicted by the prophets. It is the light from the prophetic past that brings out the life of Christ and the teachings of the New Testament with clearness and beauty. The miracles of Jesus are a proof of his divinity, but the strongest proofs of that are found in the prophecies of the Old Testament compared with the history of the New. Jesus himself said, "Search the scriptures, for they testify of me." At that time, there was no other scripture in existence save that of the Old Testament, so the injunction of Christ is plain. Such prophetic prediction is beyond human ability. Daniel himself acknowledges the divine source of such foreknowledge to the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known what will be," Daniel 2. Even God issues the challenge, "Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know you are gods," Isaiah 42. The biblical prophecies of the canon are unique. The Old Testament promises a coming Redeemer with myriad details, some count 191, given to identify him, which are strikingly fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus himself points attention to this on another occasion to the Jewish clergy in the process of rejecting him. He says to them, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." John 5. Some critics denying the possibility of predictive prophecy claim these passages were written after the event to look like predictions, but archaeological, linguistic, and historical evidence accumulate undergirding the dating of these ancient prophetic texts. Number 4, salvific focus. The nations around Israel are not atheists. They believed in many gods and goddesses who fought nasty battles, becoming drenched in blood and flinging body parts around with glee, even eating one another's children. The ancient Near East records are gory and violent, whereas the God of Scripture uniquely strives to bring healing and salvation to his sin-stricken and sin-damaged family. From the first promise of redemption right after the fall, Genesis 3, to the final assurance in the book of Revelation, the Bible presents a unique record of the heavenly God in search of lost humanity. With the staggering incarnation of Jesus, God went to the extreme to assure salvation, all the while contending with human ignorance, stubbornness, and disobedience. Though promising a glorious future where he will wipe away every tear and destroy death and crying, when on earth Jesus didn't just endure the present, he was constantly healing, even raising the dead, offering salvation to both body and soul in a preview of his perfect kingdom, proving he has the power to accomplish his promises. As Ben Witherington notes, Jesus saw himself not merely announcing but bringing about the eschatological blessings promised in the Isaianic prophecies. Unlike John the Baptist, Jesus did not expect a coming successor, end quote. Number 5, unique historicity. Bible writers claim that the true God acts in human history, whereas ancient polytheists also claim this too, but at this point the Bible uniqueness again comes clear. Yahweh's actions are consistent throughout his long-term purpose. He reveals himself in human history just as capable of using his enemies as using his friends to accomplish his long-range goals, even seeking to save his enemies. Yahweh is able to superintend vast complexes of history as he strives for each person's salvation, ever wanting to seek and save the lost. For example, recall how Jesus yearns for Judas. The long suffering of Jesus in dealing with his tempted soul is amazing. Nothing that could have been done to save Judas had been left undone. Though Jesus knew Judas from the beginning, he washed his feet the night of his betrayal. This type of situation is never found in any ancient literature. Yahweh, unlike the pagan gods, is characterized by mercy and faithfulness. Moreover, he superintended the writing of the canon, so it would be faithfully recorded. The transcendent God stands outside the biblical record, judging and evaluating the recorders. He allows no false prophets and even warns against them. He says false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect that I have told you beforehand. Matthew 24. Recall the account, the accuracy of Luke's gospel, for example. The noted historian Colin Hemmer shows how archaeology has confirmed not dozens, but hundreds and hundreds of details from Luke's historical account of the first century church. Even small details have been corroborated, such as the direction the wind blows, how deep the water is from the shore, what kind of disease a certain island has, and names of local officials, etc. He also gives more than a dozen reasons why Acts had to have been written in the first 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion. Prominent historian William Ramsey started out as a skeptic, but after studying the book of Acts, he concluded that in the various details of the narrative, show marvelous truth, end quote. The great Oxford University historian Sherwin White said, "For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming, and any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear absurd." Archaeologist William F. Albright concluded that the radical New Testament critics are pre-archaeological and their views quite antiquated. Luke is validated as an impeccable historian, proven right in hundreds of details and never proven wrong, writing the history of Jesus in the first century Christian church within one generation while eyewitnesses were still alive who could have disputed his work. The same could be said of other biblical books. In fact, human history is a major concern of the canon, way out of proportion of the records of the nations around Israel. There is nothing like it in any religious book from the ancient world. Moreover, biblical writers urge that choices and decisions made today in this life are of ultimate importance. There is no reincarnation to undo and redeem wrong choices. Again, this is unparalleled in any other ancient Near Eastern history. What about the human response? No other book in history has been loved so much, nor reviled so much. Millions have staked their lives and hopes on its promises. Many others have spent their lives attacking its credibility. Tragically, the Christian church has sometimes been foremost in this. As the last book of the Second Testament was being written and the new Christian church lost its last apostolic voice at the end of the first century, false teachings were already creeping into the church, as Jesus and Paul had warned. By the time of what is often called the Middle Ages, which started in the 5th or 6th century, when the Dark Ages commenced, the Roman Catholic tradition does not use this term. For them, this period was the zenith of their power, and indeed monks were copying ancient manuscripts, and many were seeking to serve God. However, Protestants have designated this time in church history as dark. For though the church acknowledged the Bible has inspired, some of its key doctrines regarding salvation, the Sabbath, and the immortal soul are no longer reflected what Scripture teaches. Even worse, those who tried to defend these very biblical teachings were in danger of losing their lives by the church. Thus, Protestants writing of this time period speak of it as the Dark Ages because of the almost complete eclipse of the light of Scripture, as identified by the psalmist who had told us that the Word is a lamp and a light. As the books of Daniel and Revelation predict, this dark time would end because God periodically raises brave reformers such as Wycliffe, Jan Hus, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and the Anabaptists and the Waldensians, as we saw this afternoon, who sought to restore to the church the light of His Word at a life-threatening time in the medieval church. These courageous reformers and many others urged a return to Scripture. Some of them taught themselves Greek and Hebrew so they could translate the Bible into the common language against the edicts of the church, knowing it to be crucial for believers to have God's Word to study. Churchmen preparing for clerical positions during this time even acknowledge never having studied Scripture. Martin Luther, though he'd been preparing to be a monk, finally saw a Bible for the first time and hardly dared touch its page out of awe. Menno Simons, training 3 years for the priesthood, admits to never having seen a Bible. He even writes that he was fearful to read it lest he'd be deceived like the heretics the church was punishing. William Tyndale was martyred because of his translation of the Bible into English. It is significant to note how God restored the light of Scripture to the church during the Great Reformations. Notice the order. First, the principle of sola scriptura was revived, truly fundamental. Then, sola gratia, at a time when it was thought the church and its sacraments were the basis of salvation. However, all the reformers urged the biblical teaching of God's amazing grace as the only hope of salvation. God's favor didn't need to be earned. He already loves sinners and wants them to have salvation. One by one, major biblical doctrines are restored to the church through different reformers. For example, Anabaptists earnestly call for the restoration of believer baptism. John Wesley urges the life of sanctification, which naturally issues from the life from accepting salvation. Because of the courage of the reformers, the light of the Bible was again restored to Christendom, and the Dark Ages closed. Now believers freely can study Scripture in many languages, and in some languages, many versions. We stand on the shoulders of giants. The book of Revelation describes a final lifting of the torch of the Reformation as loud angels cry, proclaiming the everlasting gospel with the good news of God's judgment, finally vindicating His people. However, the devil has not rolled over and played dead. His strategy to put out the light of Scripture, often through the church, continues. He can't eclipse the Word again like he did in the Dark Ages, for then books were rare and hand-copied and very expensive. Now with electronic printing along with various electronic media, different techniques are necessary. Instead, biblical light is being obstructed by undermining the credibility of the canon. For instance, there have risen theories critical of the canon, such as the historical critical method, from Germany, the headwaters of the Reformation, no less. Wellhausen, noticing the distinctive type of writing in the Pentateuch and comparing it to present writing methods, decided that the Pentateuch had emerged from very primitive thinking and speculates how it might have evolved. a composite primitive text was said to have slowly evolved, and the claims of the different Bible writers are totally denied. Other theories. Evolutionary theories have been influential against Scripture. Darwin declared that it wasn't necessary for a God to create life anymore. A supernatural deity is superfluous. Only time, lots of time, is necessary. Since almost every biblical writer refers to God's creative acts, much of the Bible is thereby relegated to mythology. Whereas the biblical writers in both Testaments praise God and His creation of life over and over. Evolutionary theories and critical theories contribute to the great chorus of voices discrediting much biblical history, not only creation, but also the worldwide flood and the Exodus. It is assumed there are no prophecies because there is no divine purpose in history. We are alone in the universe. The Bible has to be unhistorical because it speaks clearly of divine intervention, and human beings now know, of course, that humanity determines its own destiny. Religion is merely the highest human achievement that has evolved, a product of human genius. Whereas, biblical writers speak of humanity as stubborn sinners, severely retarded spiritually, and regularly failing to live up to the light God has given. And yet God is still in earnest to bring salvation. Some modern theories also suggest that revelation is impossible. Human language is supposedly a barrier to any divine communication, even if there would be a God somewhere. Whereas the biblical writers insist that humans are created in God's image, implying some kind of correspondence, allowing the possibility of communication, even though the Creator is infinite and earthlings finite. And then Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, implying that truth is knowable. Others grant sacred text status to the Bible, for every religion has its sacred text. Buddhists have the writing of Buddhas, Muslims the Quran, Mormons have the writings of Joseph Smith, and then there are the ancient Greek oracles. All of these are assumed equal, and it is thought to be the height of arrogance to hold up one higher than another. Whereas scripture writers declare that the biblical text is not the result of human activity. Humans were writers, yes, but they are not merely penning their best reflections on religious and spiritual matters at their whim. No, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were impelled by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 2. Some agree that Scripture is inspired, but so was Mother Teresa, Mahatma Gandhi, Nelson Mandela, and Muhammad. Certain humans turn out to be religious geniuses, and what they write can bring light to us all. Whereas biblical testimony declares that canonical materials are uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit. No human ever voluntarily chose to contribute to the canon. Christianity has never been a private, mystical affair, and the equality of all sacred texts is not even the issue. Seeking to convert others to faith in Scripture is not a matter of a lack of tact. The testimony of the biblical writers that they were divinely compelled to write at the Holy Spirit's directives. Therefore, their writing is what allows us to hear God's voice today, and it is only by listening to their voices that we can be sure we recognize the voice of God. Some declare themselves New Testament Christians, and given different reasons. They argue that there is no continuity between the Testaments. However, Jesus refers to the Old Testament as being about Himself, as we saw above. He ever carried the minds of His hearers back to the Old Testament Scripture. The apostles all testified to the importance of the Old Testament. A beautiful harmony can be found running through the Old and New Testament. Passages which may seem dark at first reading present clear interpretations when diligently studied and compared with other scriptures referring to the same subject. And the panel discussion this morning referred eloquently to this. Another testimony of the continuity between the two testaments can be found in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, with its list of the great heroes of the Old Testament, which concludes with the sweeping statement, we are surrounded by such a great company of witnesses. Hebrews 12, incorporating Old Testament worthies into New Testament faith. Some Christians say they cannot accept the God of wrath, which they say they find in the Old Testament. However, the greatest concentration of God's wrath is found in the New Testament. The book of Revelation presents the final outpouring of divine wrath, not against a city or a people group now, but encompassing the entire world. And the book of Revelation is written by John, the penman of the gospel bearing his name, along with three New Testament letters which are treasured as revealing the love of God. John apparently saw no dichotomy between God's love and his wrath against sin, and no difficulty in discussing them both. Christians like to call God Father, but then they complain when he is in earnest to guard and protect his children. What kind of father would allow evil and violence to injure his children and not care or do anything about it? The argument is sometimes suggested that the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God. This very subtle argument suggests the Bible is merely a record of those who truly encountered God and then wrote about it. When Scripture is read today, God may speak through it. When he does, a person encounters the true God. Inspiration is not what happens when God gives the Word, but rather what happens when the Word impacts a person. This argument, sometimes called encounter theology, was argued by three prominent Christian churchmen, Barth, Brunner, and Bultmann. Barth and Brunner write that the Bible is a collection of materials written by those who truly encountered God. It may be that God will encounter the reader through their words, which would then be the reader's personal, authentic encounter. The Bible can assist that way, but it is not the Word of God until that happens. If it does, the Bible then becomes the Word of God for that person. However, this theory denies the canonical witness. The Bible is the living Word, whether or not read or ignored. Its validity is not established by our experience. Bultmann, a Christian scholar, a Greek teacher, and very influential in New Testament studies for many decades, urges separation of faith from what he calls the dubious facts of history. He separates the record in the biblical narratives from actual events. The reader must try to retrieve the intent of the theology from dead history, as he calls it. We can't, as he says, imprison the divine in history. End quote. He redefines the miracles of Jesus because they were recorded in a pre-scientific age, and now the world has come of age, and moderns can discard the old wineskin of the metaphysical supernatural. These are his words. Extracting the eternal word from its stifling supernatural garb. End quote. The past is dead and meaningless. The Gospels, he said, must be demythologized, peeling away the myths from the kernel of truth like layers of an onion. Another non-biblical concept is sometimes called process theology, whereby God actualizes himself in the proceedings of history as it progresses and develops. And then God does too. No foretelling of the future is possible because God is maturing and learning as time processes. There is no divine plan of purpose or strategy in the unfolding of human history. Whereas, the Bible declares God superintends history, prophesying salvation history in advance. And it is God's actions in history from which theology emerges. The Bible writers are not untruthful. God is speaking for himself through Scripture, instructing that supernatural, unique, non-repeatable events found in Scripture are fundamentally important for knowing who God is. The canon is the revelation of God, and his actions and messages are recorded by inspiration, including the inspired interpretations of these actions and messages. The transmission of biblical material has been divinely superintended. Thus, the Word of God is fully capable of being used by the Holy Spirit to reach our hearts and minds. Theology is all about listening. We constantly need to let something be said to us, and we need to listen to something which we otherwise could not know. The Bible is God's voice speaking to us just as surely as if we could hear him with our own ears. The reading and contemplation of Scriptures can be regarded as an audience with the Infinite One. Summary. Biblical writers had a genuine relationship with God and were uniquely enlisted by God to speak for him. We are invited to listen to what they say and write to be able to hear God's voice today. In fact, it is only in learning to listen to their voice that we can be sure we recognize the divine voice. The Word ever remains sovereign and can continue to speak its life into us today through the Holy Spirit. John Calvin was right. Thus again, it ought to be borne in mind that God has proposed to speak to us by the apostles and prophets, and their lips are the mouth of the one true God, end quote. The Word of God must be heard in the Spirit, for hearing is not an art that we perfect through proper training or employing the best method. Jesus says we need to learn all truth through the Holy Spirit. We cannot compare God's voice with the other sounds we hear. It is just the opposite. Everything sounds different once we've heard God's voice speak to us. The word spoken, the word God speaks is like no other human language. God's word creates what it says, and that's not a model for how we speak. The Bible is not just a book of mysticism or spirituality. It's not just calling us to a special feeling. It's calling us to a real person in a book that contains geographical and historical data. That's why the Apostle Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God has to deal not only with inexperience and ignorance, but with our willful stubbornness and disobedience. He is forced by our deafness to shout the good news, and He has shown He will go to the greatest extent to make His word effective. We have a duty to examine everything given in the canon and to seek to build it into a coherent whole. This intellectual quest is the avenue to spiritual maturity. The ancient rabbis taught that study, not prayer, is the highest form of worship, pointing out that when we pray, we speak to God, but when we study the Scriptures, God speaks to us. The Great Commission makes plain that Christian evangelism places a premium on the intellect. We are to go and make disciples of all nations. The entire canon teaches the same. God has revealed Himself in written prophetic and apostolic utterance and action, and only from such study can we hope to find ourselves on that height of adoring wonder from which the Apostle Paul pours forth his doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments. To Him be glory forever and ever. This was not simply a mystical or aesthetic experience that Paul had, which prompted him to talk like this, but it came after a rigorous examination of God's work in His Son, which Paul had traced in the first 10 chapters of Romans. Faith in God's Word is not a matter of our managing to think up something exalted and lofty, because our attitudes silence Scripture. And the Bible writers urge us not to mute the Word. In fact, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, can't stop extolling Torah. Leslie Newbegin is right, I think. No one who has ever been deeply immersed in the biblical narrative could ever again entirely escape from the presence of that one God. So tender, yet so terrible. So passionate in His wrathful love and in His loving wrath. Forever calling on those who turn their backs on Him. Forever humbling Himself in tender appeal. Forever challenging His children to the heights of utter purity. And finally, accepting the shameful death of a condemned sinner in order to open to us the gate of glory. There is absolutely nothing in all the world's sacred texts that can be compared for a moment with this. Amen.